Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. I pray that you just help us to see what you have for us in the scripture as a group and as individuals, that we would grow in you, that we would learn from you. And I also just pray for Jesse and Chelsea as they get prepared to come back for a few weeks, that you would help them to get in order what they need to so that they can just continue forward in your path and not be leaving things in disarray while they're gone, and just that they'd be able to have rest while they're back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, welcome everybody tonight. if you're new with us, got quite the maze up here. If you're new with us, you'll find out very quickly that our practice here is to go through God's word. We call it verse by verse, at least concept by concept, chapter by chapter, we go through it. So we're kind of just picking up where we left off last week and continuing on from that. We started off in Luke 1 back in November. It seems like 5 years ago now. But we've gotten through 9 chapters. And, you know, maybe by 2030 we'll make it through the book. You know, you can hold me to that, all right? But that is our practice here. So we find ourselves in Luke chapter 46 tonight, where Jess read for us. Now, this is an interesting bit of scripture. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, of course, but I think what we're going to find here is Jesus now dealing with his inner core of disciples, those 12 men who he called to follow him and who had given up much to do so. He's going to deal with these men, these individuals, on some matters of redirection, I guess is all I can say about this. Some course corrections on their attitude and what they think is the goal and mission that Jesus has them on. And then the second half of this scripture we're going to read today really is speaking to those who think they might be disciples, or those who think they're ready to start being disciples. But Jesus has some words for them as well. And it's not so much redirection, it's more of letting them know that they are unable to start this journey called discipleship for one reason or another. Okay, so we kind of have those two sets of groups of people that Jesus is speaking to tonight. We're going to begin in verse 46 here with the disciples. And it says, then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be greatest. So, as if this overt pride that these guys are displaying right now isn't bad enough, unbecoming enough for some disciples of Jesus, if you look at the context, it actually becomes even worse. And we talked about dealing with scripture in context last week, and we should do so here as well. If you just take a verse or two back, verse 44, it says this. So read what Jesus is telling them directly before they make this argument a thing for themselves. He says in 44, he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Okay, so Jesus finishes relating that to his disciples, and what do they soon begin to do? "Hey, I'm more awesome than you are." And they begin to have this verbal argument about who's the best. So in addition to being just a gross infraction of having pride just full on display, as Jesus' own guys, they're completely insensitive to what Jesus just said to them. It's just pure self-centeredness. Apparently, they truly were unable to let these words sink down into their ears. So instead of concern for their master's coming betrayal, they are instead completely captivated with their own ascension within what we could call the early church. Totally captivated by that. So these men, their pride is getting the best of them, and they don't even seem to be aware that that's a bad thing or that they're crossing a line that Jesus would like to keep them behind. And this is often the case with pride, of course, in our lives. It simply has the effect of blinding us to the reality that we're even doing anything wrong. We just think we're right. And therefore, what we are doing is okay. We're setting our own standard for reality, therefore. And that is just simply pride. I imagine these men, in their own minds, were completely justified in what they were saying. Think about some of the events that had recently happened. Jesus took Peter and James and his brother John up on a mountain in verse 28 for the transfiguration of his appearance. And these guys thought, wow, we got to see that, just us three, not the rest of them. Kind of a big deal, kind of an exciting thing. Or maybe it was Peter, who made this great profession of faith in verse 20 that Jesus affirmed to be accurate and true. Maybe he thought, well, I was the first one to speak it out. I'm the greatest. And who knows, early on in this chapter in verse 1, we talked about it a few weeks ago, Jesus had sent these guys out on their first missions trip, and he gave them authority and power to preach the word, to cast out demons, to heal people. And who knows what those exploits were like. Maybe they're even weighing each other's success in demon casting or healings. I have no idea. But in each of their minds, they thought, I'm the one. I'm the best. I'm the coolest. I'm the greatest. I'm the most awesome. Self-worship and greatness in our own eyes is always justified only by our own selves, and it's justified simply because of pride, not any kind of logic, not any kind of reasonableness within the kingdom of God. If you remember what brought Satan down on the first point was it was pride itself. Isaiah 14:14, Satan says this, "I will ascend above the clouds, I will be like the Most High." His pronouncement is scarily similar to what these disciples are saying. They're talking about who will be the greatest. And anytime you think that way, or we think that way, in the context of the kingdom of God, I will be great, I will be greater, I will be better, then we're simply following in the footsteps of Satan, which Jesus is very much against. Okay? So, verse 47, and it says, "Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great, will be great." Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Jesus says something similar. He says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think that's exactly what these disciples are getting a taste of now. They try to exalt themselves, so now Jesus feels the need to humble them in front of each other. He's going to put them in their place. Notice he does so gently in this case, I will say. He doesn't do so with anger or great difficulty. He simply tells them as it is. But notice here, he isn't addressing the dispute itself. This is important, I think, for us to recognize. It says he's addressing the heart behind it. Notice that in verse 47. It says he was perceiving the thought of their heart. The thought of their heart. Now, I think, if we're honest, a healthy dispute within the body of Christ may actually be a good thing. We see this happen from time to time in the book of Acts. If people's hearts are in the right place, and the goal is for God's kingdom to advance, and his word to go out, and the health of the church is first in mind, then that's one thing. Okay, if we have hearts of humility and are seeking the mutual of good, I think sometimes there's room for healthy dispute within the church. Okay, but that's not what Jesus is addressing here. He calls them out for their heart behind that dispute, and that is a heart of pride. And while self-centeredness among God's people is grossly on display here, I think in our own lives, usually, it's a little more subtle than this, and perhaps even less likely verbalized. Okay, rarely are we openly arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. I don't think we so much find that anymore, maybe because Jesus had this written down. However, it does happen, and it's much more subtle. Often these things are simply residing in the heart itself, where it started for these men. But such heart attitudes are eventually going to work their way out if they remain unchecked in our lives. And they're going to come out in not just our thinking and our emotions, but in our doing and our speaking and our relating with other people. They're going to come out eventually. So how might pride be showing up in your own life in the context of the church? I think the first thing you can do is check your relationships within the context of the church. How are your relationships with the other people in your church? I'm not talking about generally Christians. I'm talking about the people in your church. For the sake of being practical, I just wrote down a few things. How about this? Do you intentionally avoid interaction or conversation with people in the church? You ever do that? Why? How about this? Is there any form of service within your church that is, quote unquote, beneath you? Well, that's for other people. That's not really my thing. What if you are unable to receive direction, biblical instruction, or even godly, friendly counsel from people? Probably got a case of pride. What if you choose not to participate in your church's activities because they are for a different group of people, not you? That's for the people who need it. That's not for me. Might be pride. How about this? And this will be the last one I'll bring up. Are you being overtly critical of somebody in the church for what they say or do, or at least what you perceive of it, even though it's not sinful? You might be acting out of pride. Okay, and this is a short list of a million things that I could bring up. And certainly you could add to that easily yourself. But pride, if we're honest, this is something we're all going to have to deal with. And this is an ongoing battle. This is not a one-time kill. Okay? You needed pride to be pushed down in order to receive salvation in the first place. And you're going to have to continue to push down pride in your life if you want to grow in sanctification and holiness with the Lord too. It just works that way. It's always going to be present. It's always going to be ready to bite you, ready to rear its ugly head in your heart and mind. It doesn't disappear. This is a reality. If these disciples, the 12 men that Jesus called to follow him, had to deal with this, guess what? You're going to have to deal with this too. We need to overcome this pride in our life. And notice what Jesus does here. He lifts up a little child. A single little child who would have been considered to be the lowliest of all those in society at that point in time. And he says, listen, if you receive a child like this, you're receiving me. and he's just poking a hole in their big balloon right now. Children would have been certainly dependent, just like they are today. They're humble. They're an example of simplicity, maybe even helplessness, maybe even burdensome to people. Yet Jesus is comparing a relationship with him, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, with a little child. So he says, don't think you're so great because you've accomplished things. This kid who's done nothing except exist is acceptable to me on the right terms. A few verses about pride. Proverbs 16:5, New Living says, the Lord detests the proud. They will surely be punished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6, God says he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Continues this thought, James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Set aside your pride. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. And lastly, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And I could go on, verse after verse, addressing this issue of pride. It is central to all disobedience and rebellion, pridefulness. So, having their pride somewhat checked in the context of what I could call their little church there, notice that these men don't waste much time before they begin to point fingers outside of the group now. Immediately, look what happens, verse 49. Now John, the Apostle John, answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Here now we have, I guess I could say, the earliest version of what we might call denominationalism, or at least elitism within the body of Christ. And it's a tendency for these men, and certainly is a tendency for us today, to have kind of an us versus them mentality, even within God's church. But the truth is, I think, honestly, unless Jesus came out and said this right here at this point in the story, we might think we have a biblical reason to side with the disciples. Interestingly here, because who had Jesus called to follow him? Well, his disciples that were with him. Who had Jesus given authority and power over the unseen realm and to preach the gospel? Well, those 12 guys that he had sent out at the beginning of this chapter. So you might, if Jesus never said this or dealt with this, you might tend to agree with them. Oh yeah, they shouldn't be doing that. We can't let them do that. Yet he doesn't. Now there's certainly, without a doubt, things that we as believers should divide over. These are essential and primary issues. They are the tenets of Christianity. Namely, the deity of Christ, that his death and his resurrection were enough to atone for sins. Salvation is by grace through faith. We could add the triune nature of God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one God. Okay, they're doctrinal statements that I think we need to divide over if we're going to call ourselves Christians at all, certainly. In addition to theological tests, I think we can add the test of fruit. The Bible has much to say about assessing other people according to their fruit. Just one example of many. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him, he says, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, we don't just test what people say, we also test what they do. And that doesn't say we snipe them if they make a mistake. That's not what we're saying. Okay, grace has included all this. But John here in this verse is saying, if someone's going to say they're a Christian yet continuously disobey him, they're not. They're not. And you're not to have fellowship with such people. So yes, there's a test of theology and there's a test of fruit. These are important things. that we need to keep in mind. But there are many things that people tend to divide over within the church that are totally non-essential and completely secondary issues that have no serious merit. Just to name a few, just pulling them out of the hat, legitimate Bible translations or versions, taking a hard line on, we're going to only use this one, and this is the only true one. Worship style. Thank God we aren't playing an organ up here. But some do. Not something to divide over. Right? Maybe we should, but we shouldn't. Okay. The flavor of a church. You know, the vibe. Right? Okay, these are things that are cultural. They're secondary issues that have in no way any bearing on the legitimacy of that church. And therefore, we should not divide over such things. Now, Jesus says here that it shouldn't be in us versus them. It should be in us and them. Notice how he says this. He says, if someone isn't against us, they're actually for us. Okay? If the tests say that this person is not against us, is not a liar, has true doctrine, then they're actually with us. They're on the same side. Okay? Notice, however, I want you to also notice this, that they don't all get together now and join the same team. That doesn't happen either. They remain separate, and Jesus is okay with that. Okay? They remain two different churches, if you will. They don't join forces for the next joint missions trip, which there will be one, in chapter 10, and this is not necessary for church to church unity. It isn't necessary that we all get together on Sunday to worship together. If that was the case, then we'd just have one church. Okay, they're separate churches meeting together, and it doesn't mean that we agree on every single matter. We don't get together for every single activity. Rather, unity in this sense is unity of mission and unity of purpose around the person of Jesus Christ. We're all pulling in the same direction. And Jesus here forbids his disciples from forbidding others in ministry from doing the work of the gospel if they're on the right page. You could even take this as being some form of slander if such a person was to do so. Jesus does not give his disciples permission to forbid others. We could quickly learn here that to acknowledge diversity of calling, even flavor of the churches, is completely fine as long as they operate within biblical parameters. And I will emphasize that again, as long as they operate within biblical parameters. This is the guidebook for every church, no matter what your flavor, type of worship, no matter what your Sundays look like, or your Saturdays, whatever it may be. This is the guide and will forever be so. Now, we could hope and expect churches to be an encouragement to each other. An encouragement, yes, but also a challenge to each other. To remain zealous for the Lord and to keep purity for God. I think sometimes these differences between churches and ministries do just that. They challenge us. They help us to see maybe where our blind spots are and to push forward more and more into reliance on Christ. And this is just like, I think, any healthy relationship. Again, going back to the idea of dispute, a healthy dialogue within parameters of truth is not a bad thing. Okay, my wife and I have healthy dialogue. You could call it other things, too, from time to time. Okay, I'm hoping that most of those discussions, though, are for the better good and love of each other so that we might be more in tune with what the Lord has for us. We might be better off for it. And I think the same thing can happen between churches. If one church or ministry begins to veer off course within the gospel or adherence to these guidelines, the hope is that other churches, other ministries are there to help them regain direction. Now, they may not all listen, but we hope that that is there. Just like in a church, the individuals themselves are there to help us all stay on the same page. That guidance and order may be maintained. Because there's an enemy cutting away at us, cutting away at churches. This is a battle. Now, on the flip side of all that, I think we need to be very wary of our own criticality. We need to be cautious about how critical we are of other ministries. Generally speaking, it's often the case that we know very little about ministries in our own towns, or even closer than that, the people that go to those churches. We often don't know them very well, so we need to be cautious when it comes to these assessments of other churches. I wonder here if zealous John in this passage would have forbidden the casting out of demons by this man if this man wasn't being successful. I want you to think about that for a second. Would John have cared for a second if this guy was not being successful in his ministry? Maybe he would have laughed at him even. But he was being successful. And this is interesting in context because the disciples had just recently, in this chapter, done what? Failed to cast out a demon. Remember that? Those of you who are with us, they failed to cast out a particular demon in verse 40. And I think sometimes it's totally possible that our beef with other Christians or even other churches is maybe because they're being successful in some area and we're not. I'm just saying it's possible because that's kind of what it seems John is doing here. He's a little, maybe just a little jealous that this guy's pulling it off. Just putting it out there. Something to think about. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And that certainly should be happening within the church, the greater church of God. Okay, so we're going to move on. The last redirection for these disciples will now come in relation of their disposition towards people outside of the church. And notice the progression here. It began with people inside the church, what their relationship would look like in the context of the church itself, among themselves. Then he moved on to the relationship between them and other ministries, we could say other churches. But now he's speaking to this issue of their attitude towards those outside of the church, starting in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, so his time was near, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? They probably didn't say it as calmly as I did. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know the manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, these Samaritans, who were they? They were of mixed marriages. So originally they were Jewish people, but they began to intermix with other nations, which God strictly forbade in the Old Testament, if you know the old law. And basically what they had come to is kind of a mix of Judaism and paganism. They kind of rejected worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and they kind of had their own worship thing going at Mount Gerizim. If you know the story of the woman at the well in John 4, she was a Samaritan. She actually talked about this alternative worship that they had. And now here James and John, the quote, sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, Mark 3:17. They want to bring down fiery judgment for these Samaritans because they had, I guess I could only say, bad manners toward Jesus. They didn't receive him. They didn't let him set up shop in town. Now, these guys probably, we can understand, they were offended for their master's sake. And they wanted to bring down quick retaliation and judgment on these unbelievers. Okay, you could say they kind of rejected Jesus, and they want to judge him for it, right? Harshly. And they recall the prophet Elijah calling down God's fire of judgment, and this happened in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. things. Elijah actually did this. You'd have to read the context to understand why. Jesus here clarifies the spirit he is of, though. He says, that is not the spirit you are of. It's not the spirit I am of. Okay? Judgment is coming. Yes, the Bible is very, very, very clear on that. But the first time that Jesus came, his first coming, his focus was on what? He says right here, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, to save them. And so now he extends patience and grace toward this particular town. He does not judge them. His spirit was one of gentleness and grace and receptivity and invitation to people during his first coming. Again, he will come in judgment again, but he's clarifying to these disciples, now is not a time of judgment. Now is a time of preaching the good news. The good news, the invitation for all to come. So he says, you're not to take a harsh stance against these people. We're not going to call down fire. We're not going to kill them. Now, of course, Jesus' statement here does not mean that the Samaritans were not in need of salvation either. Okay, he's not just saying, hey, these guys are okay. Don't worry about them. They'll be fine. That's not exactly what he's saying either. In fact, you're going to find out that John is going to go to this very area in the book of Acts and again preach the gospel. And this time he's not calling down fire. He's actually going to preach the gospel. So the invitation still needs to be open to these people. Their alternative religion was in fact not acceptable to God. It was not acceptable. They were in need of salvation, just like all others. They didn't get a pass. Jesus wasn't just being nice to them and let them in. No, they needed to receive the gospel like all others. And Jesus is telling these guys, listen, don't be offended by this. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't be offended by this. Okay, I'll leave it at that. Let's move on now. Now, what follows next, as I mentioned earlier, is a series of three people who I could only say were on the verge of following Jesus. They're right there. They're hanging out with Jesus, and they're, it just seems like they're almost ready to follow. Now, these disciples we've been reading about, they just needed the course correction, a little bit of redirection, if you will. But these individuals are of a different kind. They need a different kind of rebuke than the early disciples needed. They really need to be told, essentially, that they're not even really using the right map yet. It's not that we need to course correct you. It's that you aren't even using the right map yet. How many quote-unquote Christians need something far more than a course correction in your life here in this world today? It's not minor adjustments that many people I'm meaning need. It's instead this idea that Jesus is going to tell these guys that they're not even on the right road at all. They're not on the right road. And Jesus here is very succinctly, and you could even say maybe a little boldly and a little harshly telling these guys, listen, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And there's some barriers that are preventing you from getting on the right road. Now, there's many in this world that claim to follow God or hear from God. All varieties of people, different cultures, religions, like these Samaritans throughout the world, believe that they are standing in some form of obedience to God. Some live lives of impressive sacrifice. Some are dedicated to the death for their God. Others would kill for their God. Others would say they follow God simply because they were raised in such and such religion, and that's just who I am. Or maybe went through some religious ritual early in their life. I think many here in the West would say that because I was baptized, because I got wet as a baby once, or I attend Easter service every year, that then I'm a Christian and I follow God. Okay. What is the criteria to determine whether we are in fact following God or not? Any claim needs to be qualified according to what Jesus says. We don't just get to say it. We don't just get to make it up. Jesus had qualifications for those who would want to step up and follow. It needs to be measured according to what he said, both in what they believe and what they do. God's word, again, the Bible, is the only source by which we get to identify such a person. We don't find out by consulting our feelings or our family or our friends or even our religion, whatever that may be. We only look to Jesus' words. We only look to the scripture that we have. Ultimately, though, it doesn't matter what we say about whether we're following or not. It only matters what he says. You can say anything you want. But the bottom line is, unless Jesus agrees that you're following, it really doesn't matter. Apparently, there are many people that Jesus disagrees with when it comes to this idea of following him. Matthew 7:22 says this. I'm reading from the New Living. On Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. He says many on Judgment Day will think that they were on the right track, but they weren't. They even did impressive stuff for God. They took on the mantle of great service, but Jesus shows them that they were actually mistaken. And what a severe realization to be found out to be wrong on Judgment Day. I hope we all desire to find out this side of eternity where we stand with Jesus. That's why he's given us his word. He doesn't want to leave us wondering and wandering on these issues. That's why we're reading what we're reading today. That's why Luke included this in his message. Jesus and the New Testament writers actually expect us to critique and judge ourselves according to God's standard and words. One example, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, New Living Translation, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. And this is one of many verses that I could give you. And this testing that God asks of us, encourages us to do, should ultimately be conclusive. It should actually yield an answer, not more ambiguity. I think anyone who's humble and sincere as they approach this question of, do I actually know him? Am I actually following? God will answer. God is faithful to answer us through his word, through his spirit, and give us not just an answer, but if we are found in him, a confidence that we have eternal life and you walk in it. 1 John 5:13, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know, you have eternal life, a confidence, a security in who God is to you, a trust in understanding that you are in fact following him. So here in Luke 9, we have some individuals that are hearing from Jesus himself as to whether they're on the right track, whether they're actually on the road or not. You'll notice a couple common threads through these three individuals. So we'll go through them relatively quickly. But here's the common characteristics. Number one, they're literally there with Jesus. They're in his presence. They aren't the Samaritans far off. They're right there. We can kind of see what Jesus is doing. Number two, they're actually speaking with him. They're having a conversation with him. They're dialoguing with Jesus. Number three, they all think that the path they are on is acceptable to Jesus. They all think, hey, doing pretty good. Ready to rock here. Number four, they're all wrong. All three of these guys. So let's read about the first one, verse 57. Now it happened as he journeyed down the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So as they journeyed, as they traveled down the road, this particular individual made a simple but grand statement of allegiance to Jesus. You know, maybe he's just really excited about everything that had been happening. Maybe he's been there for a while. Maybe, I'm just reading into this, but maybe this is a really solemn statement. Maybe he'd been thinking about this, musing about it. Maybe it's kept him up at night. He's been praying about it, and he's making a solemn statement of commitment to Jesus. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. It's really an impressive statement. And also, in addition to that, he calls him Lord. Not just teacher, he says, Lord, you're the master. You will call the shots. Saying Jesus is in control, that he has the lead. And at least in his own mind, he was up for that task. I have no reason whatsoever to doubt this guy's sincerity, because the text doesn't tell us that he's insincere. He speaks this out to Jesus boldly, it seems. But what this man may have lacked is really clarity about his sincerity, about where he really stood with Jesus. I think that's the problem. He may have been sincere, but he was still wrong. That's the thing about sincerity in our personal belief. No matter how tightly we hold to it, it doesn't mean that we're not wrong. The power of belief does not dictate reality. So this guy lacked something in the realm of clarity. He understood that Jesus was to be Lord and that Jesus was going somewhere, and even that Jesus had called individuals to literally follow him. But the thing he lacked the most clarity about wasn't what Jesus was asking, but his clarity was clouded about himself. Himself. Such a bold statement like this reminds us a little of Peter. Maybe you've been thinking this as well. Luke 22, verse 33, Peter makes this statement, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me. And we know the outcome of that. It goes down exactly like Jesus said. Peter didn't know himself as well as he thought. He might have known Jesus and what Jesus was expecting or asking to some degree, but he didn't know himself. His moment of self-certainty was only followed by a moment of an epic fail. The thing that he said would never happen, happened. See, Jesus knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly who we are. He knew exactly who Peter was. And in the story we're reading today, he knows exactly who this guy was. And he was faithful to tell Peter that he was off base in his thinking, his self-reliance. And he's going to do the same for this man. And he looks at this man and he tells him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a natural order that even animals have a place to call home. But Jesus is saying here that he's without that privilege or right. He says, I don't have a home. I'm homeless. I don't get the usual. And he's letting this man know that for him, there's not going to be a settling down. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be settling down anywhere. We're not going to go camp out somewhere permanently. There's going to be movement with me. And therefore, anyone who's following Jesus, there's not going to be a settling down, he's saying. And you need to get ready for that. Apparently, this man needs to be told that the usual and expected comforts that this world offers and the securities of life are not going to be in the picture if he was going to follow Jesus as the master. I think most people would view this thing that Jesus is speaking of, a home base of safety, a place to live and dwell, as a necessity to to live by, even probably a right that we deserve this, that we should have this place of comfort and security in our life. But Jesus is just simply not promising that to his disciples here. So this man had not truly understood the full scope of what following was going to entail, that it was going to be going beyond just the theoretical following Jesus, but it was actually going to be put into practice. So Jesus is allowing this man to think about it. How are you going to handle a sleepless night? How are you going to handle a missed meal? How are you going to handle skipping your favorite coffee every morning? Could you handle that? Could we handle that? Can we handle that? A church, a ministry, does no favor to anyone if it makes convenience a priority. No favor to anybody. Now, I'm not saying that we put roadblocks in front of Jesus. I think Jesus just spoke to that concerning the Samaritans. We don't put roadblocks in front of following Jesus. And nor am I saying that, you know, we should be meeting in a barn with a dirt floor. And we just reject all that the world has to offer in the realm of comfort. That's not what I'm saying at all. You have a nice place here, right? It's pretty cool. It's cool today, at least, in here. Sometimes it gets really hot. You know, we got chicken wings and all this stuff. This is nice. We should feel blessed for this. But how many churches are making concessions and adjustments to the Word of God in order that nobody be left uncomfortable or inconvenienced? I'm just saying, if that's happening, that's a problem. That's a roadblock of a different kind. That's an inoculation against what it means to truly follow Jesus. Jesus did no such thing for any of his disciples. He does no such thing for anyone who expects to follow him today. He does not make convenience or comfort a priority. It's just not in the picture. The bottom line is, if we're going to follow him, we need to get in our head that we're occasionally, at times, going to be a little uncomfortable. And occasionally, at times, you're going to be a lot uncomfortable too. It's part of the package. This is not optional. It will happen. Sometimes we're going to have to, I don't know, get up early, stay up late, say something we don't want to say, don't say something we want to say. We are not always just going to go with whatever seems natural to us anymore. We need to follow what Jesus instructs us, what is spiritual, what is healthy for the kingdom of God, and not just apparently healthy for our own souls. Sometimes we're simply wrong. And we put ourselves first, and we make our own mental health a priority, and we make our own comfort a priority, when Jesus just simply didn't act that way. He said, you follow me, and I'll take care of you. You put my kingdom first, and everything else will fall into order. That's what Jesus said. We're not always going to get to demand our rights. In fact, if that's our attitude, you're not going to become a servant at all. You're not going to go far in the kingdom. You're not going to go far down the road with Jesus if that is our attitude. And we can never just demand our rights and take a vacation for following him either. And apparently this guy needed to hear it. I think many people do need to hear this. I certainly needed to hear it. So I get this straight in my head. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means you're going to be uncomfortable sometimes. Yeah, it's going to burn a little bit. And I think the longer and farther and further you go, the more so you're going to experience this. But you will also experience the greatness of participation in God's plan, truly making an impact for his sake in this world, being able to know and say that you did the will of God, even though it was hard. These are realities that you don't get to experience if you take the comfort path and just try to let Jesus fit in wherever it seems right or comfortable. Verse 59, next guy. We'll go through these a little quicker, I swear, I promise. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Okay, this man's statement, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that his father had recently died or was on his deathbed. That's not exactly what was meant in such a statement. It was probably more like this sense, Lord, let me wait until my father moves on and I receive my inheritance, because if I leave now, that may not work out. So the usual sequence of events would be upon the head of the household passing on or close to it, the son or sons would receive their share of inheritance. So this man simply wanted to do this. He just wanted to put on hold Jesus' call to follow until he handled some things in his life. And I'll just tell you real simply and quickly, that's never going to work. It's never going to work. And I don't care what it is, if it's your inheritance or some relationship you have, or you wanting to get through school first, or get a job first, or get married first, or have kids first, or retire, whatever it is, if there's something that's saying, yeah, when that's done, then I'm going to be all on for Jesus, let me tell you, it's not going to happen. Because you need to be on for Jesus, ready to rock for Jesus, right now while that thing's an idol in your life. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to this guy. This is a problem for you. And if you can't get over this now, it's going to forever be this or the next thing or the next thing, and you won't be able to follow me. So you want to wait until you got things all figured out before you follow me? Jesus is saying, it's not going to work. That's just not how I'm going to roll. I'm going to be moving on without you. Okay? And maybe you'll find me later. Maybe you won't. Now's the opportunity. Now, I have to say, this man saying, let me go first and deal with my father, I don't think we can count that out as being a possible roadblock for us either. Jesus has spoken many times already, even in the book of Luke, about how our family itself, and we're going to see with the next guy too, our family itself is a roadblock many times for us in moving forward with Jesus' plan for our lives. And we need to seriously ask the question, is my relationship with father, mother, brother, whatever, is my relationship with them taking precedence and priority over my relationship with God? And will I follow his voice first, or will I jump at the wishes and commands of this family member? We need to seriously ask ourselves that. Because Jesus said, listen, that's just going to trip up a lot of people. A lot of people. And that's the Midwest for you, for sure. All right, lastly, Luke 9:61, the third guy, I guess I should say the third person, also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to all those who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the thing I'll point out with this guy is simply this. He uses this word, but. He says, I'll follow, but I want to kind of add a little clause to the whole thing. You cool with that? He says, I'll do it. Lord, I'll do it, but your prescribed version of events, I want to just edit that a little bit. Just want to tweak the dial a little bit. And kind of make this little allowance for myself. That's simply what he's doing. He's changing the clear call of Jesus and saying, I'll do it, but. I mean, I don't think I have to tell you guys in this room, anytime you add on but to your level of obedience, you're not really obeying, okay? You're not really obeying. Because Jesus is clear about what he wants and when he wants it and how he wants you to do it. Any but is not about your clarity of understanding. It is about your clarity of understanding, and you just don't like what he said. So you say, I'll do everything else. I'll do 99%, but this one little thing I'm not going to do. What does Jesus say? You're not fit for my kingdom. You're not fit for my kingdom. If you have 1% that you say, I'm going to hold on to that, that's going to be my but. I will do everything else you ask me to. I will attend, I will serve, I will worship, I will obey, I will relate. But this one thing, I'm going to hold on to that too. And I don't know what that one thing is, but it really doesn't matter. Jesus says, you're not fit for my kingdom. You're not fit. The bottom line for this guy was he had an excuse for not doing everything that Jesus asked him to do. There was one little thing that he just wasn't quite okay with, and he wanted to be the exception. Well, he joined a long line of those who were close. They were on the verge, but they didn't do it. They weren't able to follow. Okay, we're going to leave it there for today. Let's all stand. We'll pray. We'll close this up. We'll go on to chapter 10 next week.